Good morning, 180.
Oh, good morning. Well, it is nice that we're second service. I don't know what that would have sounded like 2 hours ago, but it is good to be before you this morning. By the way, if you need a Bible, we are going to be flipping through quite a bit of scripture this morning, and we want you to do that in the pages of scripture, not on a device. We'd like you to put your device away. So there are people in the back. If you put your hand up, they can grab a Bible for you to make sure that you have what you need for our time together in God's Word this morning. I want to thank Pastor Isai for inviting me to spend some time with you today. In case you're not aware, God has given this ministry a wonderful gift in your pastor. He cares for each of you with all of his heart. And that care starts first from what he does in this pulpit, preaching every week, making sure that you are first ingesting God's word at the very beginning of the week to set you off in a direction that he prays will bring you closer to God. And that's what we all as staff pray for on a regular basis. The thing is that whether you're staff or a pastor or a student or even a parent, what you say really matters. Certainly what Isai says from this pulpit really matters. But anything you say from wherever you are and whatever stage of life you're in, your words matter. Have you ever thought really deeply about your words? Let me help you. Maybe you have said something that you wish you hadn't. You opened your mouth. Maybe it was because of a consequence that happened. But you go, I think I regret that I said that. Or maybe a comment just kind of slipped out that you really didn't intend to say out loud, but it was something you were thinking. Have you ever spent time crafting a message really carefully to someone, fine-tuning it so that you could be sure that you said the right thing? Maybe you craft a social media post to make sure that people know exactly what you want to communicate. Have you ever received a message from someone that really hurt? Have you ever really hurt someone with something you said, intentional or not? Has something you've said ended a friendship or really changed a relationship? Words really matter. And there's nobody in this room that can say that they've always said the right thing or that their words have never achieved some sort of consequence that they would rather not have seen. It's important for all of us to understand, what is it about words, about communication, that really matters so much? And how does that connect to who we are spiritually and our spiritual health? So I want to dive into God's word this morning, and we're going to go back to, surprise, the book of James. Now, I know we've been studying James since the beginning of May, and in fact, you may have thought we were done after last week's sermon, and you are right. Isai wrapped up 14 weeks of the study of James last week, but as always true with God's word, there's still so much left to mine in that text. It's rich. And so today we're going to look not necessarily at one specific verse as we had gone verse by verse through this epistle, but we're actually going to look across the entire book about what James says with regard to speech. And so I want us to land in a passage specifically about James and James 3 that you all know well, but really we're going to look at the entirety of the book. So first, let's just review the series that we've just completed. Each week, your pastor laid out to you a lesson that has an immediate application to your life. And that's what's wonderful about James. It's really easy to apply the teachings of this epistle to life. And that's why the sermon series we did was called Tried and True. Esai, in his first sermon, you might remember, in his first sermon, we read the entire book together. And then he gave us a bit of an introduction. And he said this, true quote from Esai, "Believing in Jesus is much more than saying that he's real. Believing in Jesus is living like he's real." I'm going to repeat that. Believing in Jesus is much more than saying that he's real. Believing in Jesus is living like he's real. From that very first sermon we heard back in May, we were challenged to consider two really important questions. First, do I love Jesus? And second, do I live like I love Jesus? And even as we wrapped up the final verses last week about someone who wanders from the truth at the end of chapter 5, we were again faced with those same questions. We consider a wanderer. Do I love Jesus? And do I live like I love Jesus? This would have been a really important message for the listeners at the time, but it's so essential for us too. Let's just, by way of background, in case you've forgotten, in terms of the introduction to James, James was probably the first book written in the New Testament. It was even penned before the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were written just after James was written. And it comes toward the end of the New Testament because it's considered a general epistle. It's widely read and was directed at a variety of audiences. But we should consider that as James was inspired to write, he knew that the last instructive writing was whatever you have before Matthew. So if you look in your Bible, everything before Matthew is what was already written. And the only thing that James knew was maybe other people were writing, but he hadn't read anything or heard of anything after Malachi. So the context is we have everything from Genesis to Malachi. James sits down to write this epistle, and he needs to explain something really important. There's a new way to live, but it's not really different from the old way. And so you get this really practical application where he's saying, listen, Jesus came, and now you just have a model of everything it said in the Old Testament. And that's why James tends to be such a practical piece of scripture for us to apply. And of course, we need to pay attention to all scripture, but this book in particular addresses so many topics about how what should matter to someone if they say they love Jesus. If you say you love Jesus, then this book really is for you. And I hope you were paying attention these weeks as we were studying it. And as many topics as it covers, there's a ton of wisdom. By the way, it's often referred to as the Proverbs of the Old Testament. The main question that keeps coming back, even as I read it over and over again, is, do I live like I love Jesus? If you look at each major section of this epistle as a direct response, let's say we're asking the question, do I live like I love Jesus? And then James gives you something to consider. Look at all the considerations. Consider how you respond to trials. You could look at it if you wanted to flip through, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, right? You remember that. Consider how you respond to scripture. Again, in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers rather than hearers. This should all sound familiar. Consider how you treat others because mercy triumphs over judgment. Chapter 2, verse 13. Consider how you speak. Key verses about the tongue in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, consider how you get wisdom, right? This is where we looked at wisdom comes either from the world or from above, from heaven. Consider how you view your own life. You're a vapor. It appears for a while, then vanishes. Chapter 4, verse 14. Consider how you handles your possessions, the things that you have. Chapter 5, verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments moth-eaten. That's the wisdom about your possessions there. Consider how you depend on God. Chapter 5, verse 10, we count those blessed who persevere. And here's what's interesting about this list. If you are a believer and you're taking account of your life, you're asking the question regularly, does my life resemble faithfulness to Christ? Do I live like I love Jesus? And then you read the book of James and you start considering this list. Here's what's essential for you to know as you consider this list. How do I respond to trials? How do I respond to Scripture? How do I treat others? When you're thinking about that, you're going, okay, how do I respond to Scripture? How do I treat others? How do I think about possessions? Do you know where a lot of the data comes if you're trying to figure out how you're doing in this area? You know where you get a lot of data? It's based on what you say, how you use your tongue. You think about it. What is your interaction with Scripture? Well, if you don't know much of it, then it's not going to come out of your mouth. If you know a lot of it, then it's naturally going to flow. Your tongue is a barometer for all these considerations. And so in many ways, chapter 3, which is that famous message on the tongue, which we'll read in a moment, it's right in the middle of the letter, and it acts as a bit of a crescendo for the book. What we say, how we say it, the choices we make about communication in general, so much of that points back to what we actually believe in our heart. So I want to be clear. What we say doesn't define our faith. What we say doesn't define our faith. What we say describes our faith. Your words describe exactly what you think about Jesus. The things you say, the posts you make, maybe even some of the eye rolling and other nonverbal communication, anything you're communicating describes your faith. Luke 6:45 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You probably have all heard that. It's so true. Whatever is going on in here is going to come out here. Pastor John has said over and over again, the tongue is the tattletale of the heart. The tongue is the tattletale of the heart. What a great picture of what happens when you speak. I've read a book called Respectable Sins several times. Has anyone heard of this book? Raise your hand if you've heard this book or read this book. Number of you. I would imagine a group like this, that's something that would be relevant. I actually would commend this book to you if you're looking for something that might be really helpful for you as you grow in your walk with Christ. It's convicting. It's certainly worth worth a read. In it, Jerry Bridges identifies a number of sins that are kind of tolerated within the church or within youth groups like ours. And so you see this list of what he calls respectable sins from the book. And you can read it there on the slide. We know that any of these begin in the heart. But it doesn't take long before they begin informing what you say. Let's just take a few of them. You probably don't need examples. You could think of them on your own. But let's take discontentment. It's on the list, right? You complain about a teacher. You talk about how you wish you'd been an only child. I wished I had been an only child so many times, you guys. I have two younger siblings, and they were so annoying to me for about a decade of my life. And I always wish, and I would say it out loud. I would say it to them, would say it to my parents. I do not like them. And I would complain so much about my teachers. And then I would go to church and say, it's okay. I mean, it's fine. This is my trial. I have idiots for teachers, and I have annoying siblings. That's fine, right? Gosh, how you can justify your words. But what was really going on in my heart is discontentment with what the Lord had given me. These weren't just words I was saying, but they were an indication of what was going on in my heart. Basically, the words of complaining reveal a heart of discontent. Do you realize how often your tongue is the tattletale of your discontentment? Let's take another one, ungodliness. You tell a dirty joke, or maybe just a joke, but it's not very respectable. Or maybe you share an inappropriate video. And FYI, just because you hit forward and someone else created something ungodly or inappropriate does not make you innocent in the matter. Those now become your words. So it's not that you created the ungodliness, it's that you passed it along. And when you pass it along, whether it's a joke or a repeated joke, your own joke that you wrote, or a repeated joke that somebody else wrote because you couldn't think of a good joke. Sometimes that happens to me. Either way, these become your words. And they reveal a lot about what the heart is prone to or drawn to. And that is ungodliness. If you think something's funny, and it wouldn't be funny to the adults in the room, to your parents, or more importantly, to the God that you are trying to honor, it's not funny. And he wants us to laugh. He made us able to laugh, not about things that are ungodly. Enough examples for now. I think you get the point. The reality is that the tongue represents what's going on in your heart. James certainly recognizes the power of the tongue. And here's something that you may have missed as we were going through the book verse by verse. If you were to take the whole book of James, there are 108 verses in this letter, and you'd find that 27 of them addresses the tongue, speech, or the words we use. That's 25% of the book. So while we say James is about godly living, you could say that James is mostly about how you use your mouth. It is the largest component of this book. It addresses the most of this. It uses the most real estate to address this issue. So why? Why so much emphasis? Because nothing exposes the reality of our love for Jesus more quickly than our words. Nothing. So if you want to answer that important question, do I live like I love Jesus? Then you have to look at how you speak. Words have great power. They influence thinking and behavior, often in an outsized way. And so it makes sense that James spends so much time and labors over bringing topics back to the use of the human tongue. So let's look at that crescendo point in James 3, the famous passage on the tongue. James 3, and we'll start in verse 1, so you can turn there. James 3, 1. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct our entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a fountain pour forth with the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. This is the very word of God. These words are without error. These words are dependable. Our words are not, but we can learn a lot about our words from these words. This is one of the most quoted passages in Scripture, especially by small group leaders in 180. We have to be careful. Why? Well, there's a paradox. You guys know what a paradox is. When we say something is small but mighty, that is a paradox. Right? A ship with a small rudder that can be steered by that small rudder, there's a paradox there. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it possesses this destructive power. It's disproportionate to its size. And we mention that this is a crescendo, this passage right here in chapter 3, and I want to take some time to look at why that is. Because here's the thing, there have been in chapters 1 and 2 and also coming in 4 and 5, there are mentions of the tongue, and this kind of pulls it all together. So this is the central passage about the tongue, but as we were studying other topics within James, we also saw, may have missed, that there was some really helpful wisdom about the tongue in those passages. And so what I'd like to do with the balance of our time is just, instead of looking at this famous passage about taming the tongue, I want to take some time to look at how that's woven through the book of James. And so remember, the point of this book is, do I live like I love Jesus? And if we track the times that James mentions speech or the tongue, we find that he calls believers not just to tame their tongue, but to do that in a variety of ways. And so these are the three ways that James is calling believers to address their words. First, practice the discipline of deliberate words. Practice the discipline of deliberate words. If we look, and you can go back to James 1, if we look at James 1, this is the first time we see the theme of speech emerge in James. And it's in relation to how a believer responds to Scripture. So James 1:19, and this is kind of the introduction to the tongue. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And then we see this theme again emerge in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. There are 8 verses about being doers of the word and not hearers only, and 2 of them address what we should do with our tongues. And so when we think about being both a hearer and a doer, it means we have to figure out the tongue as much as we're figuring out the other part of our doing. A really important component of the doing the word, is actually the way we talk. It's not just the way we behave or the decisions we make, it's the things we say. And the why on this is pretty obvious, right? If you're reading God's word regularly, so let's say you read Scripture before you get in the car to go to school. You're trying to do that regularly. Your small group's been encouraging you to do that, and so you're reading some portion of Scripture, and maybe even on the way to school or at breakfast while you quickly scarf down something, right? And whatever amount of ingestion you're doing of God's word. And then you get to school, and you immediately tell your friends some sort of juicy gossip that you heard about someone. Is that being a hearer and a doer? No. How do we know? because of the way you used your words. Now, did that juicy gossip and the desire to say it, did that start before it was on your lips? Yeah. Yeah, it started way, way in your heart. But how do we know it's a problem? How do you even know that it's a problem? Because it came out of your mouth. So that's not just to say keep the gossip inside. It's have no interest in gossip. But once you have interest in gossip, it's going to come out. And you're ignoring the proverb you read about not slandering and not gossiping because you have such a strong desire to do just the opposite. So not only would this behavior be unrighteous, it's a great way to destroy your testimony. So you're a Christian, you walk in, and the first thing you're going to say to someone is something that would tear another down. That's not being a Christian. That is not living like you love Jesus. So someone who hasn't disciplined their tongue has no credibility when he says or she says they love Jesus. And so that's why James then says in verse 26, his religion is worthless. Because you have failed to demonstrate what it means to be like Jesus. So what do? All of us are prone to tell a story about someone. All of us. I know. It's crazy. Even Esai, as holy and godly as he is, sometimes he is prone to tell a story. What do? The answer is right there. James 1:19, be slow to speak. Oftentimes, the best way to avoid saying the wrong thing or sending the wrong message is not to say it or send it at all. And I know you want to come up with that punchline in your group text, but it might be the wrong thing to say. A pastor named J. Vernon McGee once said, it takes a baby 2 years to learn to walk and 50 more to learn to keep his mouth shut. We're all under 50. Well, almost all of us are under 50. And I think we all know that it's really hard to keep your mouth shut. Keeping quiet is a great way and a great antidote to saying something you shouldn't. It really takes us to the next appearance of this theme, and that is in chapter 2, verse 12. This is a section where James is talking about showing favoritism. And in many ways, he's conveying a lot of what Jesus was saying in his Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who are studying the Sermon on the Mount this semester, a believer's heart just doesn't always want to keep the letter of the law. They want to fudge it a little bit. And so Jesus is saying, you got to keep the whole law, which means that it's also the spirit of the law. And so showing favoritism, maybe it's permissible, but it certainly isn't kind. And the idea of the tongue comes up in the application part of this section. So James 2:12 says, so speak and so act to those who are being judged by the law of freedom, freed from bondage of sin. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Merciless is an interesting word. It's essentially conveying the absence of any measure of love or grace. That's what merciless is. The dictionary uses a word picture for merciless, a repeated attack with a blunt instrument. So how would your speech be merciless? Well, you can see if it's repeatedly attacking someone with bluntness, it's very easy to do that. It's actually easier to do that with your tongue than it is with a weapon, right? I don't think many of you struggle with repeated attacks with a weapon, a blunt weapon, but many of you struggle with repeated attacks with a blunt word or a terse word. When I think about the things I said or things that were said to me when I was in high school, I can see how high school is actually the most merciless season of someone's life. You form strong opinions. That's great. You have a solid vocabulary, most of you. which is great. You can articulate those solid opinions. You've found a little more freedom. Freedom's mentioned in verse 12 there, about speaking what is on your mind. But this can be dangerous. Just because you've formed an opinion about someone or something doesn't mean it's wise or helpful to share. That's not merciful. Just because you found your voice, I know how to articulate an idea now, it doesn't mean it's best to convey every single thing that crosses your mind. And that freedom to speak up, especially maybe to your parents or to grown-ups, it's not an open invitation to speak whenever and about whatever you want. Rather, it's better to be disciplined and deliberate in what you say. You can take all of these, you guys are smart. I've talked with so many of you. I am so impressed by what many of you are able to accomplish. You are really, really smart people. You're growing into extraordinary men and women. I am excited about the future of our church because of what I see in this room. But may I caution you that if you take that intelligence, match it up with articulation, and you have no mercy, you are going to terrorize this church and the people in it. You sit in a seat where you have the control over this. You have the ability. If you have Jesus, you have the ability to make better decisions about what you do in this season of life. So use this season to practice that. How you infuse mercy, love, and grace. How you decide maybe to keep quiet when you're tempted to say something. It's like the conditioning of an athlete. Consider the process to sink a shot in basketball or pitching in baseball. You're training muscle memory, right? How your hands and arms and everything work together. And it isn't until you really get that muscle conditioned that you can start working on accuracy. So right now, condition yourself to be mindful of what comes out of your mouth and what it takes to get it there. And this is what James means when he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. A true believer exercises restraint, self-control when choosing what they say. They're merciful rather than merciless. So here's some thoughts on how to be disciplined in your speech and deliberate in your speech. First, prioritize listening. You have two ears, one mouth. Use them in that priority, right? Don't be the first to broadcast your thoughts. Prioritize listening. Second, pause before you respond. Can you cultivate a habit of restraint? You don't have to be the first to respond to that message. You don't have to be the first with a sly joke in the middle of a conversation. Really, you just exercise humility by saying, maybe someone else has something they want to say. Be more concerned with others. Pause before you respond. And finally, halt things if you start to get angry. This is also a season of life when emotions tend to rise faster than you realize or expect. It can trigger anger when someone says something that you don't like, and so you need to be slow to anger. If you prioritize listening, pause before you respond, and halt unrighteous anger, you're going to get a little bit closer to being disciplined and deliberate with your words. So if you're practicing that discipline and you're actively working on being deliberate with your words and your speech, then that's naturally going to begin leading you to discover ways that you maybe have created some bad habits, right? So if you know where you're supposed to get and you know where you are now and you see that gap, you might say, you know what, I have not been slow to speak. I have not been slow to anger. You can start looking at those. And that actually is our second kind of theme that James comes up with. So first, practice the discipline of deliberate words. Second, break the habit of destructive words. If you flip over to James 4, in verse 11. It says, "Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Go a little further, James 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And then a couple of verses down in verse 12 of James 5. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." We studied this passage just a couple of weeks ago. There's a lot of destruction talked about when it comes to words. We're hearing it here. We see it in James 3, which we read earlier. What type of destruction are we looking at? We know it's serious because James 3 talks about a forest being set ablaze by your words. And that is not something, James isn't using some exaggeration there. That actually is what he's saying happens. And so what are the categories of destruction that he's looking at in these passages, particularly James 4 and 5? Well, slander, you heard the word slander. That just means telling lies about someone else. And it's in that category with gossip, which is sharing information that may be true but isn't your business to share. There's also this idea of judgment or deciding whether someone is right or wrong, deciding whether they're doing good or bad based on a very small piece of information. You see something, you see someone wearing something, and you go, "You know what? I think a lot of things about that person, and they're probably on a road or in a path to sin." Judgment, that's what judgment looks like. Complaining, we talked about that when I gave you my example of complaining. It's groaning about someone, groaning about something, or just you've decided you don't like life and you're complaining about it. Complaining. And finally, the last passage we read talks about what we would say is double-mindedness. In this case, it's not keeping your word. Your yes is not yes. Your no is not no. You say one thing and you do another. And by the way, it could be as simple as this. You are double-minded when someone invites you to something. You say, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure I could go." But you have no intention of going. You're hoping you get an invitation to something else, something better, so that you can then go back and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I actually can't do that." Don't look with all these innocent eyes like you've never done that before. I know you have. Even if you don't have a full calendar, you often, just to be nice, will say yes, but you mean no. And that is actually condemned as double-mindedness in that passage. Each of these categories is a level of destruction that goes far beyond what you may realize. There are people in this room right now, and I hate that I have to call this out. I look at what's going on, and I want to make sure that you know that there are people right now in this room that only moments ago said something mean about another person in this room. Or you sent a message about it. That you're here, you're with us. And you do it frequently. It might be a whisper, it might be a text message. Whatever the means, it's happening too frequently. Words that tear down, that groan against others. I think this is probably the thing that can get me the most discouraged as one of your leaders. When I see this group come together, many of you wanting to honor Christ, this is a place that should be a respite from the world. You shouldn't have to deal with the schoolyard drama that comes outside of this room or off this campus. But instead, this can be the place where you feel the freedom to spew the harshest criticism. Why? The reason is so discouraging. Because you're just looking for a momentary burst of energy. Just a quick quip about somebody makes you feel so, so good. But that feeling doesn't last long. You know what lasts a long time? Is how the other person feels. And you've all also been the victim of this. It's not just about what is said in a moment, but the grief that lasts when someone who's in a place like this, where we all say we love one another, slander or gossip about each other, it lasts a long time and it destroys relationships. What's more, it harms a testimony. How is that living like you love Jesus? What about judging someone? The example that I gave a few moments ago. What complaining and judging do that's different from slander is that you're putting yourself in a position that decides you know more than you actually do. When you complain, you're determining that your circumstance, which was designed by God for you, is not best for you. So you say God is sovereign, you say you believe that, and then you complain about what he's put in front of you. Okay? What does that say about whether or not you have an understanding of who you are before Christ? And likewise, when you judge, you're putting yourself in a position to judge someone that only God should have the right to judge. And so both of these things cause really big problems. Slander causes a big problem because that forest fire, it spreads so fast. Imagine you say one thing and it spreads through, I mean, especially with technology, it spreads so quickly. And then on the other hand, judgment and complaining, that ruins your heart. So you're ruining your relationships and your heart by slandering and complaining, two of the most common things that happen in the life of a teenager. And so you have to beware of that destructive speech. You have to refuse to give into it. I want to talk one moment about how we tend to justify this, whether it's complaining or judging or gossip and slander. And that is that we believe something is okay if we can find at least one other friend who also agrees. Please stop seeking out friends who make it okay for you to sin. That is not going to help you in your life. So I know what you're thinking. You may have said something mean about someone, but you know it's just a joke. And so do the other people that heard you say that. It was just a joke. It was just a joke. Does that make it godly? No, it doesn't. It never will. No matter what army of people you get to agree with you, if this book doesn't agree with you, then it is not godly. If you say something about someone and you say it in the context of we have to pray for them, but you really know that you were just trying to spread gossip, there is a true judge who knows exactly the condition of your heart. And so please beware of destructive words. Destructive words, as it says in James 3, are actually fueled by hell itself. So practice the discipline of deliberate words. Break the habit of destructive words. Finally, and so we don't have to actually spend a lot of time on this because chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 actually build that central component of reclaiming your words for righteousness. That chapter 3 that we read earlier, with this tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, but we also curse men. What the rest of James has done to help you see is that that's not the way to live, to curse men, some who have been made in the likeness of God. You're cursing them. And James 3 doesn't actually have to add much detail because James 1 and 2 and James 4 and 5, which we just looked at, They added all the detail for you. What we've just studied explains why James 3 says, a forest is set ablaze by your mouth. We now understand that the tongue reveals the heart. It's either duplicity, which is that's what happens when you try to serve two things, you're not serving either, or it's devotion. Are you devoted to God? Or are you kind of living this dual life where you can say whatever you want, but then you pray? James 5:13 says, if anyone is suffering, he must pray. 5:16 says, if you therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. How are you using your words? What's the percentage of time you spend? Think about this. Like, I would challenge you this week. How much time do you spend talking about yourself? How much time do you spend talking about other people? And how much time do you spend talking to God? I think I know the split. I can think about it in my own life, and it's convicting. What if I challenged you just today? Big challenge from 180. Just today, for the balance of the day, don't talk about yourself and don't say something about others that you wouldn't say in front of them. Just today, try it. If you want to, and by the way, that includes what you type. It includes what you, the eye roll or the implications you make with your body language. If you are communicating something about what you want or what you think about someone or something, I would venture to guess it would be very difficult to last the balance of the day. But I'd love to know how that goes for you. Let me know if you want to do that exercise. But here's what I would really love. Beyond that exercise, what if we were a different kind of youth group? What if we were freshwater and not saltwater that flowed from our mouths? What if when you saw someone having a hard time, you immediately prayed for them and with them? What if you formed a habit of confessing sin to your closer friends and your small group leader and praying for one another? Actual sins. What if your group texts and DMs were meant to encourage, only to encourage? What if you weren't embarrassed if your parents or another adult read those text messages? A group that looks like that, it begins with individuals who live like they love Christ and they talk like it too. So use your words as a rudder. Make sure that you're directing your words and your speech in a way that honors Christ. That's what the whole book of James is getting you to learn and listen to. Put out the fires. Recognize that a single careless word can start a fire of division, of strife, a hurt that can be nearly impossible to extinguish. Be a peacemaker with your mouth, not an arsonist. Recognize that you also need help with this. And that's why the Lord has given you his Spirit and one another. And so finally, I'll just land with, this only happens if you have received the Spirit. We cannot, James 3 says, it's impossible to tame the tongue. You know what makes it possible? A perfect God and his Spirit who comes inside a human who says they need Christ. So don't try to clean up your mouth if your heart doesn't want to love Jesus. Start there. You hear it every single week from this pulpit. Please, we beg of you, recognize that Jesus is the answer to everything and to the most important thing, which is where you will go to spend eternity. Once you have done that business, once you have decided you love Jesus, then Scripture is open for you to learn how to live like him. It's not about cleaning up your speech. It's about addressing the hole in your heart. So those of you with a hole in your heart, I encourage you to talk with the staff about what that looks like and why that seems so empty. And for the rest of you who want to live like Jesus, I hope that it will start within your heart and it will extend to the way you use your mouth. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be purified so that our tongues bring you glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the extension of this wonderful message of how we use our words throughout the book of James. Thank you for Esai and the diligent study that he put into many, many weeks of showing us that living a life for you is much easier with you and is an extraordinary blessing that brings joy to not only the believer, but those around the believer. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the gift of communication so that we can use it to encourage those around us. I pray that even today, that would be what we go therefore to do. In Jesus' name, amen.